Well, welcome to this very special debate on the meaning of baptism, and I'm very pleased to see that our our debaters are sitting next to each other. No hard feelings before them. Right. And I just want to say that that we want you to know that it goes without saying that this evening our goal is not to dispute the importance of baptism. We all agree on that. But to explore differing perspectives on the meaning of baptism. Our goal is not a desire to change your belief system, as tempting as that might be to both debaters, but to present as clearly as they can a biblical case for their particular understanding of what the Bible requires of us. Our goal is not to draw our reasoning from history or from tradition, but to allow scripture to speak into our lives. Our goal is not to attempt to quote a large number of texts, but to take the verses in the context in which they were intended to be taken. And we're going to begin by watching a 3-minute video.
The two positions we will be discussing in this video are introduced with the prefixes pedo and credo. Pedo is the Greek word for child, and credo is the Latin for I believe. Thus, pedobaptism refers to the baptism of infants and little children, and credobaptism refers to the practice of deferring baptism until after the one being baptized is able to make a credible profession of faith on their own. So much for definitions. The reason we have some of our debates in the Reformed world today is that our knowledge of the first few centuries of the Christian Church is somewhat spotty. There are some things we know a great deal about, and there are other things that we wish we knew a whole lot more about. When we come to the debates themselves, we should always remember that they can only be settled through appeals to Scripture. As the Westminster Confession puts it, Scripture is the, quote, supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined. Westminster Confession of Faith, 1:10. This is a controversy of religion, and so it needs to be resolved through appeal to the Word. If we cannot settle a doctrinal controversy through an appeal to the clear teaching of Scripture, then it is plain that we shouldn't really be engaged in that particular controversy in the first place. Now, God fashioned the world in a specific way, and as a result, this creates particular dilemmas and puzzles for us, which we should seek to resolve by ransacking the Scriptures. We also need to make sure that we are reasoning from the Scriptures, doing so, as the Westminster Confession puts it, by good and necessary consequence. The issue is not what the Word allows us to believe, but rather what the Word requires us to believe. Does the Bible clearly instruct us to include our children in baptism? We believe the answer to that question is yes. But as we turn to ransack the Scriptures, we have to know what we are looking for exactly. The first thing to look for would be a passage that would just settle the matter. Quote, "And the Apostle Paul took the infant Demetrius in his arms and baptized him with water." Close quote. That would provide us with an explicit example of infant baptism. It would be settled the other way if we had a passage with a parent presenting a child for baptism, only to have an apostle say, "No, no, of course not, he's only a baby." Passages that might have included an infant or child being baptized have sometimes been appealed to, but credo Baptists generally find these unconvincing, and for good reason.
All right, so you can see I chose that particular video, huh? Not to influence you in any way at this point, but we just thought, Reg and I looked at that, and we thought that's a nice introduction to credo baptism by profession of faith, or pedo baptism and infant baptism. And we thought the good foundation for us both is to establish what both positions hold. So both positions hold that there are only two sacraments or ordinances in the New Testament. The two sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sacraments are visible signs of God's invisible grace. So, as Augustine said, the word is to the ear what sacraments are to the eye. It's something physical and something visible that we can see in baptism and the Lord's Supper. We also agree that there is only one effectual baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism is like the Lord's Supper, is an external physical sign expressing something that is spiritual and invisible. The act of being baptized, either as an infant or an adult, can never justify a sinner. And so what they call baptismal regeneration, you are saved when you are baptized, is held to be a heresy. Baptism is, like the Lord's Supper, the external physical seal, which attests to the faithfulness of God in our redemption through the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and further assured through the baptism of God's Spirit. So baptism in any form can, but should not be taken without true faith. Baptism in the Bible is not a prerequisite for entry into heaven. Christian baptism is a baptism into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And our identity as Christians is to be found in Jesus Christ, not in the church and not in the sacraments. That's where we stand together. Well, at least that's where we stand together. I don't know where you guys are, but that's establishing the foundation, saying we're both coming at the sacraments from the same perspective. It's the outworking of that that's going to be slightly different. Thanks, Vance. I'm going to introduce.
I'm now going to call up each of our debaters to come and take a seat at the table, and they are going to individually present their perspective. So let's welcome Dr. Reg Codrington and John Stimson.
Good evening, everyone. I'd like to start with a few general statements, and the first flows from the video that we've just seen, very loaded, as you saw, but I did approve it because I think that it sets the scene for what we want to do. And we chose the topic tonight very carefully, meaning matters, because I think we're going to discover as we go on that that's where the difference is. The subject of baptism should never, ever divide true Christians. That's the first very strong statement that I wish to make. I do not believe that the practice, the way we practice baptism, should ever be a divisive issue amongst true believers. And I say that because if you were to add up the numbers, it's probably more than 50% believe in Peter baptism, and the rest believe in adult believers baptism or credo baptism. I quite like that term, actually, very much indeed. And I have ministered regularly in all churches, and as you know, sit very happily in this church under the ministry of the pastors here. Just for my own background, my parents were Salvation Army officers, and so I was born into a Salvation Army home. And of course, the Salvation Army does not practice baptism at all, nor communion. That was one of the founders' decisions more than 100 years ago. And I, every time I go to England to visit my sister, who's in one of those Salvation Army churches or halls or corps, as they call it, I'm invited to preach. And they've made use of some of my written materials to run schools of the Bible. And they are amongst the most godly people I've found on the planet. So the fact that I actually differ with them, and I've told them, and they've told me, and we do so quite cheerfully, does not change the fellowship which we can have in Christ and in the Word of God. And so that's where I'm coming from tonight, as what John described last week, I think, as an ardent credo Baptist, which I am. It's what I believe, because there are a number of issues in Scripture, and that's what we're trying to unpack in these evening debates, a number of issues of Scripture which are not to do with the fundamentals of the faith. If you don't believe this, you're not going to heaven. And we've tried to lay that out in what John described a few moments ago. So very simply, if I present the Credo view, I want to do it in terms of two, what I see to be truths, two concepts, two beliefs. And the first is that baptism is in a sequence. Salvation is clearly understood from the teaching of Jesus, and we follow the sequence that he taught, which means that the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is a foundational document for us, as it is a foundational document for all of you, I'm quite sure. But we believe that this sequence was significant. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So our view is that there is a making of disciples and then a baptism and then a teaching, and that that sequence was given by Jesus for us to follow in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, we have Peter preaching, and we read in Acts chapter 2, 37 and 38, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So there again, there is a sequence, repent and be baptized. And we believe that that is the sequence that needs to be followed, that the repentance comes first and the baptism comes next. And then again in Acts, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Those who accepted the message were baptized. So that is our view, that there is this necessary sequence, that water baptism should not take place until there has been personal faith. Now, that is different from what is practiced in this church and practiced in many churches. It's different from, it is not saying this one is right and yours is wrong. Ours is wrong, I'm part of this church. It's simply saying that that is our understanding of when baptism should take place. Then there's also our understanding of how baptism should take place. Now, the mode is never spelt out clearly. As the video showed us, there are a lot of gaps in our knowledge from Scripture in terms of the practice of baptism. And if you go into the Old Testament, you'll find sprinkling there, you'll find pouring there, you'll find immersion there, you'll find all of them are in there somewhere. But we believe that it is implied in the Greek word. And the Greek word in the New Testament is baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. Now, if you were to go to Greek Orthodox Church, and if anybody should know how to speak Greek, it should be the Greek Orthodox, you will find that although they practice pedobaptism, they baptize infants. And they baptize them by full immersion. If you've never seen that, just go to YouTube and just tap on there and ask for a Greek Orthodox infant baptism. It's actually quite fun to watch. If you're not the baby. And you could just imagine how the baby objects to that happening. But the whole baby put, and to make it worse, they do it three times. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, by which time the rafters are hearing the baby comment. But the problem comes after that, because I have a friend in Johannesburg, part of the Greek Orthodox Church, and they say this is what happens when they do that, and I'm quoting from them. "Baptism washes away sin, cleanses from original sin, and makes that person a member of the church," unquote. So they proceed to give that baby communion immediately. They dry him out, and then give him communion, because he is now a member of the church, a member of the body of Christ. He's a believer, he's a Christian, she. And of course, that's where our problem comes, with pedo baptism not as it's practiced in this church and not as it's practiced by evangelicals. And that's why we wanted to stress that at the beginning. This baptismal regeneration is a heresy, and John used that word. That baptism of any form, be it pedo or credo, does not bring us into the body of Christ. For those of us who believe in credo baptism, we believe it symbolizes that. It's a picture of it, but it doesn't actually make it happen. And let me say at this point that there are many people of my tradition who will go to Romans chapter 6, and you can look that up when you get home, and misquote it. Because Romans chapter 6 therefore talks about being buried with him in baptism and being raised to new life. And they say, there you have it, there's baptism. Well, it's not. That's not talking about water baptism at all. If you read it in its context, it's Paul talking about spiritual baptism, baptism by the Spirit, that which brings us into the body of Christ. It's nothing to do with water baptism whatsoever. However, having said that, we still believe that the mode is immersion, full immersion. And if I can just give you three verses of scripture, John chapter 3, verse 23. Now, John, this is John the Baptist, also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. Now, I know that's an implication, but of course we would get a bit of a glimmer in our eye and say, why do you need plenty of water if all you're going to do is put a blob on the forehead? Or Matthew 3:16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now, why would it be necessary for Jesus to go down into the water if baptism was not full immersion? And again, in Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. So these are our two key points, the matter of sequence and the matter of mode. Sequence making it believers, and baptism making it, from the Greek word, full immersion. And I stress again, that's not to say that churches that do it a different way are wrong. It's simply to say this is our interpretation, our understanding of the verses of Scripture. And again, the video was helpful like that. We are all starting with Scripture. We're starting with inspired Scriptures, which we believe are God's truth from beginning to end. But if God had wanted us to do it one particular way, there are some things that he spells out very, very clearly that you cannot miss, such as how you become a Christian at all, and various other things like that. This is not one of them. And that opens the door for us to have different approaches, different denominations, but we must just make sure that we don't then cross that line either as pedo baptist or credo baptist and make baptism into more than the Scriptures make it. Make it into the means of salvation. It is never that and must never be. I think I'll leave it there. Thanks, John.
It's incredibly difficult for me to stand up after Dr. Reg Codrington. He's been my mentor for, I don't know, 32 years, 33 years, to try and come back at his knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures is difficult. I'm just going to make a quick aside because I've got that on. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Both of them went down into the water, and then both of them came up out of the water. Did Philip go right under as well? It's just one of those questions that I just thought, okay, let me answer a little bit more seriously, all right? Let me take you into our understanding of pedo baptism. So I want to deal more with the meaning than the mode. I'm not particularly fussed as to how deep the water is. I'm fussed about the temperature of the water if I'm doing a full immersion baptism. I've learned that through hard and difficult circumstances. But in REACH South Africa, we practice pedobaptism, the baptism of infants, but also credo baptism. And it's not something that our local church does. It's something that the Church of England does. In fact, if you take the old prayer book, the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, the adult baptism is actually entitled the ministration of baptism to such the ministration of baptism to such as are of riper years and able to answer for themselves. And just underneath it, it says, when any such person as is of riper years and able to answer for himself is to be baptized, the minister shall instruct such a person or cause him to be instructed in the principles of Christian religion and exhort him so to prepare himself with prayers and fasting that he may receive this holy sacrament with repentance and faith. 100% behind what Reg has said, we are in total agreement in terms of believer's baptism and that there's instruction before baptism. It's not a case of just somebody saying, okay, I feel like being baptized and right into the water. So why infant baptism? I believe it's a weak argument to go into history or tradition to support this viewpoint. I'm quite hesitant to use the passage from Mark chapter 10 as a primary argument, but I would use it as a supporting reason. It's not a good reason. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I can't base a teaching on that. When I came across problems in maths, my maths teacher always told me that if I'm uncertain of the answer, state what we know. There are a couple of things that we do know, and I've stated them already. There are two sacraments, the signs of God's covenant in the New Testament, that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christian baptism began with John the Baptist, and the Lord's Supper began on the night that Jesus was betrayed. These sacraments are signs, they're pointers to what Jesus was going to do, and they seals. A seal was used as an authentication mark. The king's signet ring would seal. So that was an authentication mark in the New Testament of these two visible signs that God gave to the church that it's not just imagining things. He didn't give them a cross as a sign. He didn't give them anything else. He gave them baptism and the Lord's Supper. But can I assume that my assumptions are correct? Did the Lord's Supper start on the night that Jesus was betrayed? Was there a history to it? I thought it was quite funny, actually. When I was at college, one of the credo baptists gave our lecturer on pedobaptism a book. It was about so thick, and it had a beautiful glossy cover, and it says, what the Old Testament says about baptism. And he took this book as a wonderful gift, and he opened it in front of everybody, and it was blank. There wasn't a single word in the whole book. He took it quite seriously, but I've got this perverse sense of humor, and I thought it was quite amusing. If we want to see the Lord's Supper in the Old Testament, what do we go to? Well, the night before Jesus was betrayed, he was celebrating the Passover. He took the bread from the Passover table. He took the wine that was on the Passover table. But we're not looking for the words Eucharist, Mass, the Lord's Supper, communion in the Old Testament. You're not going to find it. In the same way, I believe that when you look for baptism, as we know today in the Old Testament, as Reg said, you're going to find all sorts of baptism in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, but those are going to refer to ritual washings, nothing like what we see in the New Covenant. Admittedly, it would be a whole lot easier, a whole lot neater, if John the Baptist started baptism as something completely new in the New Covenant in the Gospels. Just as much as it would be far easier for Jesus just to say, this is the Lord's Supper, don't have to refer to the Old Testament. But when we do that, I believe we miss out on a whole lot of riches. To be clear, the Passover is not the Lord's Supper. And circumcision is not baptism. But I believe that both the Passover and circumcision were signs pointing to something that was going to happen ahead. Now, can we find that biblically without pushing a traditional Peter Baptist agenda? I want you to look at a passage. It comes from Colossians 2. For in Christ, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given the fullness of Christ, who is head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, putting off the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through faith and power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. Now, what I notice there is there's an effortless interchangeability of those words, baptism and circumcision. So I feel it's probably right just to explore this a little bit further. What we see is that it's not our decision to follow Christ. It's Christ's covenant with us. It's God working in us. It's the promise to us, not our promise to God. When we go to, I hope it's going to come up, the same idea is carried through in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. Was that full immersion? I don't think they got wet, but we'll carry on. Okay. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. What do I notice there? The sacraments. We notice baptism. They were all baptized into Moses. They all ate and they all drank. So what we're seeing is that there is some sort of connection. My great Old Testament concern is that when the Lord promised Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people, after that, he commanded the patriarch to be circumcised. And God established circumcision as an everlasting covenant. My great question is, when does everlasting stop? Who is Paul then in Galatians to say neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything? What counts is a new creation. If everlasting is everlasting, and God's established this everlasting covenant with Abraham, his children, and those who were far off, who is Paul to say it doesn't matter anymore? It must be the picture that changes. It's got to take on a different form, otherwise God's covenant is revoked. Everlasting doesn't stop. We are still God's, and we are still his people. I'd like to quote and acknowledge Colin Smothers, who's the adjunct professor of New Testament interpretation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. On the Desiring God website, he said, we should note that the connection between baptism and circumcision is biblically justified. He does have a problem as how I work that out. But nonetheless, here is a Baptist teaching in a Baptist seminary saying there is a connection. So, the next question is, does it simply mean a circumcision of the heart? That's an easy, natural progression. Only if there's no reference to circumcision of the heart in the Old Testament. When we look at the Old Testament, yes, we have circumcision in the flesh, but we also have circumcision in the heart. Have I got them here? No, okay, where are we going? This is way back. Oh, I went and pushed the wrong button, sorry. Yeah, you're getting all my notes quickly. There we go. Connection between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16 says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts. The so-called Old Covenant required both the inward sign, the circumcision of the heart, and the outward sign, the foreskin. Just the same as the New Testament needs the inside washing with water through the word, as well as the external sign. I've got another slight problem when I look at Peter. My next question is, did Peter get it wrong? Well, did he get the recipients wrong? When I compare the covenant of circumcision, you are to undergo circumcision, it will be the sign, this is Genesis chapter 17, the sign of the covenant between me and you. For generations to come, every male who among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household, bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Who were the three sets of people? It was the individual, it was their children, and anybody who was far away who wanted to come under the covenant. They were to be circumcised. Go back to Reg's passage in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized. Remember Peter's sermon? He's just finished a sermon. Everybody's cut to the heart and they say, brothers, what must we do? And Peter's response is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off. Very similar to circumcision. Recipients seem to be the same. Now, in the Acts passage, I acknowledge we can debate whether the promise of baptism is for you, whether the forgiveness of sins is for you and your sons and those who are far off, or whether the receiving of the Holy Spirit is for you, your sons, and those who are far off. But all I'm contending is that the old covenant hasn't changed in substance, it's changed in sign. And possibly the reason why it's not so obviously stated was because there was a Jewish understanding to circumcision. I'm arguing from silence, and I'd better stop right there. My question then is, are children included in the Abrahamic covenant? Do you think that children were included in Abram's household? I think the answer must be yes. If circumcision as the outward act of belonging to God's people stopped when Jesus came, and the new covenant is better in every way for believers, what is there for children nowadays? How does the covenant extended to children in the old covenant translate to the new covenant? If this has made any sense at all, I think the external link between two covenants needs to be asked, not what gave the institutional the right to introduce children to the covenant of baptism, but what gave the institutional church the right to exclude the children from covenant circumcision, which is fulfilled in baptism. I'd like to go on a little bit of an excursion. I'm going on a bit of an excursion just for the fun of it. Excuse me, Reg. I'm taking a little bit longer. But I'd like to have a look at, it makes sense to respond to God's promise. In the Old Covenant, you first had circumcision, and then you had Passover. In the New Covenant, you first have baptism and the Lord's Supper. So vertically, it makes sense that as Christians we respond to God's promise. Why doesn't it work horizontally? As circumcision was an introduction into God's covenant, isn't baptism an introduction into God's covenant? If Passover was an introduction, was the ongoing identification with the blood shed in the place of believers, isn't that what the Lord's Supper does as well? So, very quickly, if I'm to compare them, we have the Old Testament pointer, God has not ended that physical sign, and we've got the same truth in a different form. Let's go through it quickly. Circumcision and baptism were administered once. It was to believers and their children. Yes, I'm going to say it's to believers and their children. It's an introduction into the believing family. It's not a sign of salvation, though. It's an introduction into the believing family. It pictures us belonging to God. It represents justification through faith. Abram believed. It wasn't the circumcision that justified him. The work that has been done once, circumcision only happened once, God spoke and his word is true, and baptism is done once as God has spoken and his word is true. It's a blood type in the old covenant, but it's a bloodless antitype remembered through the blood of the substitute. In contradistinction to the circumcision, Passover was administered often. You did it every single year. The Lord's Supper, do this as often as you drink it. It's to understanding believers, both of them. It represents God's consistent forgiveness because we always fail. It's a picturing of the nurturing in our faith. It's done once, it's effectual past, present, and future, but we need to be reminded. So the death of Christ only happens once. But we need to be reminded often, and the Lord's Supper was done once. But we needed to, in Passover, the event happened once, and they needed to be reminded every year. Christ's death happened once in the Lord's Supper. We need to be reminded every year. In the Old Covenant, it's a blood type sealed in the blood of the substitute. In the New Covenant, it's a bloodless antitype remembered by the blood of the substitute. So the only difference between the top two and the bottom two is that the blood that was shed in the Old Covenant is now a bloodless reminder in the New Testament. I think I'm going to have to stop there. I've probably had my say. Who are the recipients of baptism? I believe it's not only for believers, but it's for their children as well. It was a promise, an assurance, on the basis of faith, that until a child comes to a time where they can choose by word or action to reject the salvation of God, God will look after them, not on the basis of the faith of their parents, but on the basis of the promise of God to faithful believers. I've cut out a whole lot, but you can ask questions. I hope that's made it a little bit clearer as to where I'm coming from in terms of infant baptism tying in with circumcision. And I'm going to ask roughly the same questions of youngsters in the New Covenant as I would youngsters in the Old Covenant.
What we're going to do now is take your questions. So if you'd like to send them through and give us a couple of minutes just to collate them. And then I will ask the question and we will ask our debaters to answer them. So please send through your questions now. I know you give an opportunity for debaters to counter what has been said. Would you like to do that before we take questions? So a two-minute counter from both of them.
Okay, while you're sending in your questions, let me just say I'm fascinated listening to John. He obviously missed that one class of mentorship that I gave. We are so unbelievably close in terms of our understanding of the Old Testament theology. When he talks about covenant, he used the truth across the top, same truth fulfilled in a different form. Well, I agree with that, totally, same truth, only we differ on the form. And when it comes to talk about that Old Testament covenant, in fact, John and I were in a meeting with Pastor Mark Wilby, who's here from the High Community Church tonight. We were in a forum together on Thursday where we were discussing this very thing and saying there is only one covenant, but it has come in various unveilings down through the years. There was given to Noah, given to Abraham, given to David, and so on, until eventually with Christ came the final unveiling. And the whole new covenant as revealed at the Lord's Supper. So it's just, what do we do with that different form? That's where we're differing. So we're differing on meaning, which leads to a practice, but I believe that it's a divergence where you can say, yes, I understand exactly why that's happening, and yes, I understand exactly why that's happening. And I don't know. Maybe the Rosebank Union Church had it right because they had both. I don't think we can do that. I actually agree with John that this is a once-off thing that you are that you're baptized. But I just need you to hear me say that 99.99% of what John has said, I'm sitting there nodding, saying amen. The difference is actually very small theologically. The difference comes in practice.
Never thought I'd stand up and defend a Baptist practice, but every church needs certain guidelines. They need policies and statements of faith. And I fully understand when you go to a church and they say, I'm sorry, if you haven't been baptized as a believer, you can't be a member. Now, that's not lifting up baptism and putting it on a level where you need to go against your conscience. What they're asking is, they're saying, we need you to stand where we stand on fundamental church doctrines, because we're going to teach that and we don't need opposition to come. Now, the same is true. Mark's nodding his head there as well. So I'm on solid ground, at least. But the same is true for Peter baptism. I have great delight in welcoming Baptist folk to our denomination. But there is a sense in which that if the individual starts to debate these issues rigorously so as to divide the church, there is a reason as to why they might get a call from the elders to say, please can we have a cup of coffee with you? And I think that's done as a matter of church practice, much the same as therefore church government. I would apply the same standard. If you don't like the system of church government in the Church of England, there are other evangelical churches all over the place for you to visit and to feel free in. But the church doctrines are there as guidelines for establishing unity within the church. And if you're happy, as Reg is, to sit here, and as soon as I pick up a baby and I sprinkle it with water, as long as I'm not teaching that that child is now regenerate, it's now a Christian, and it now belongs to the household of God, and I value, we'll get to that in a moment, I value Reg's comments on that because it just keeps me biblical. And that's what I really appreciate. Thank you, everybody. Let's bow our heads in prayer. It's been said by one of the early church fathers that we are to find unity in things that are biblical, to find liberty in things that are preferred, and to find charity or love in all things. And so, God, we pray that you would part us with your blessing. Lord Jesus Christ, will you help us to be thoughtful and sincere in what we believe? Holy Spirit, would you inspire us not just to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but also to place our faith and trust in you in a way that is useful and demonstrative to a watching world. Enable us, gracious God, to be purveyors of your truth and to stand on your truth alone for the glory of your name. Amen.